God, to help us. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak. And our prayer is very simple. We ask that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's just begin by thinking about a question. Why aren't there more Christians in church? And in asking this question, we're not thinking about people who've been baptized, nor are we thinking about those who are church members. We're thinking of real Christians who show evidence of grace in their lives, who repent and believe day by day. Why is it that someone can be baptized, maybe grow up in a Christian family, belong to a church, and know the Bible, and yet be unchanged? Why is hypocrisy one of the big charges that our non-Christian friends lay at our door? That they keep on meeting people who say that they belong to the people of God, but whose lives give lie to their profession and bring the name of Christ into disrepute. How can people have fantastic opportunities and privileges and yet be unchanged in the heart? And this is the issue that the Apostle Paul is raising here in Romans chapter 9. Now, many people read Romans chapters 9 to 11 and they see no relationship between the previous 8 chapters where we read how God makes people righteous and chapters 12 to 16 that explain how righteous people live. Instead, what they see is a complex argument about the place of Jews in God's plans. But it's not really very hard to see why these chapters are in the letter to the Romans. Romans 8 finishes on a crescendo and it says that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And we learn that our salvation is not based on our strength, but on God's choice. It is God who brings us to glory. Nothing can separate us from God's love. But then Paul turns to address the issue of his day. What is God doing when most Jews have failed to put their trust in Jesus? How can people like the Jews, who have fantastic opportunities and privileges, then remain unchanged in the heart? Well, do keep that passage open as we look at it. And just look at verses 1 to 3 where Paul writes this: I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now, one of the most challenging things about those opening 3 verses is Paul's emotion. The Apostle Paul was not a weak man. He had endured many things for the sake of the gospel. Beatings, shipwrecks, mockery and slander, but you can feel the emotion in his words and how seriously he takes the fact that when people just turn their back on Jesus. He's not writing from with a detached perspective, writing from an ivory tower. No, he says he would gladly trade places with the Jewish people if the Jewish people were to turn to Christ, but he died in their place. And the Apostle Paul sees the salvation of his countrymen as vitally important. And it is worth, I think, asking ourselves as we read these words, whether we ourselves are moved as much for anyone to come to Christ. And then what Paul does is he looks at these people who are turning their backs on Jesus, and he sees how privileged they are. He lists their privileges and that make it almost inexplicable that they should reject Jesus. Have a look what he says there in verse 4. He begins by saying, theirs is the adoption as sons. In Exodus 4, Israel was called God's son. And this is the basis that Jesus teaches us to relate to God on intimate terms as Abba, Father. That's where it all comes from. We'll look again at verse 4. There's the divine glory. And this refers to God appearing to the Israelites in the desert, revealing himself in the pillar of cloud and fire, later in the tabernacle and then even in the temple. He talks there over the page of the covenants, which refer to God making a relationship with the Jewish people through Abraham, Moses, or David, and the willingness of God to bless the Jews. The receiving of the law, that refers to the Ten Commandments. And the whole point of the Ten Commandments is to show that we cannot earn our salvation. No, we need to depend on the Messiah. And then he speaks there in verse 4 of the temple worship, which refers to the sacrifices in the temple, animals which were slain, to show that without the shedding of blood we cannot gain access to God, but that Jesus ultimately is the Lamb of God who was slain for us, who died on the cross for us. He talks about the promises there in verse 4, which refer to the prophecies of a coming Messiah. And then in verse 5 he says, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. That Jesus is Jewish is often forgotten, but it makes it easier for Jews to recognize Jesus as their own, as their Messiah. And so Paul lists a number of privileges, opportunities that should make these Jewish people so much more receptive to follow Jesus. But the Jews as a whole have rejected him. So how are we to understand it when a people who are highly privileged reject the Saviour? And Paul's answer is that God chooses. God chooses. In verses 6 to 13, Paul makes the point that it is God who chooses. And he says this in verse 6. Just have a look at it. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So verse 6 rules out one explanation that we might have, which is that God is not doing what he's promised to do to save his people. God is saving his people. But we do need to define who God's people are properly. And this is what Paul does for us now. And he uses two examples. And the first is Isaac. Just have a look at what he says there in verse 7, please. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham had two sons, but it's through Isaac that his offspring will be reckoned. Had two sons. You have got Abraham and Isaac. You've got Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac and Ishmael, Abraham's two sons. Ishmael was Abraham's physical descendant, but he was not his spiritual descendant. And it's only Isaac who inherits the promises. And so he says there in verse 8, in other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And in verse 9, he says it's through Sarah who will have a son. It's her son who will inherit God's blessing. And then in verses 10 to 13, Paul goes a little bit further and he tackles the issue, why is it that some of Abraham's descendants don't love Jesus? And he looks at Isaac's two sons, Esau and Jacob. You might know that Isaac married Rebekah, and they had twins, Esau and Isaac. But please look at what he says in verse 11. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And the point that is being made there in verse 11, first of all, is that it's all down to God's choice. God made his choice before the twins were born. So we shouldn't think that God chooses people today and who's going to follow Jesus on the basis of what we do. No, God chose Jacob over Esau before either of those two boys could do anything to impress God. And the thing that we need to realise is that the only reason that someone believes in Jesus is because God chooses them. He, in other words, the doctrine is called the doctrine of election. God chooses them. We do not earn our salvation. So if you're a believer here, it is because God chose you to respond to Jesus. He says that there in verse 13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That doesn't, he's not really talking, he's not talking about emotion here. It's a Jewish or Hebrew expression talking about preference. Jesus once said anyone who came and followed him would have to hate his family. He's not saying you have to be nasty to them or to reject them. He's simply saying that you need to put him first. And what he's talking about here in verse 13 is that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God chose Jacob. He has his preference over Esau. I suppose if we're a believer here, one of the things we ought to be doing is to thank God for his great miracle in our lives, because actually God chose us. And everything depends on God's choice of us. So the first point that the passage is making is that God chooses. And at this point, Paul then asks a question. Is God just to show mercy to some? And the second point that he makes is that God is just to show mercy to only some. God is just to show mercy to only some. Have a look at what he says in verse 14, please. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Well, it's normal to ask, is it fair of God to choose only some? And Paul's answer in verse 14 is that God is fair. He says, not at all. And then he goes on to say this in verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Well, what's he saying in verse 15? He's saying that God shows mercy on whomever he wants. So verse 15 quotes Exodus 33, verse 19, when the people rebelled against God and Moses prayed to God. And in answer to Moses' request to see God's glory, God proclaims his character. And God is saying that he is free to give mercy to whoever he chooses. And the point to understand, the point that we need to grasp, is that we should never think that God is obliged to show us mercy. No one deserves mercy. No one deserves salvation. So God is entirely fair to give it to all, or to some, or to none. Salvation does not depend on mankind's or your effort or desire. It all depends on God's mercy. And then what Paul does is he says this in verses 17 and 18 to show says something very important about Pharaoh. He's the enemy of God's people and opposed God's people. And he says the reason that Pharaoh opposed God and his people is because God had decided. Just have a look what he says there in verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Pharaoh is a very helpful example of seeing how God works. If we were to sit down and read Exodus, and particularly chapters 4 to 14, we would see that Pharaoh resisted God. And what he did, and we're told again and again, is that he hardened his heart. In other words, he resisted God. He had a heart attitude that said no to God and God's demands. And at first what he did is he hardened his own heart. And then as we read through Exodus, we see that God also hardened Pharaoh's heart. So God hardened Pharaoh's self-hardened heart. In other words, it teaches us the way that God works. And it's simply this, that God gives people over to what they've chosen. We've seen this in the book of Romans before we saw it in, back in chapter 1, where three times God gave people over to the sinful desires of their hearts. And when God hardens someone, they want to be hardened. God simply allows them to go their own way. Mercy is never deserved, but hardening is always deserved. But the striking thing is, of course, that God used the disobedience of Pharaoh, he hardened his heart, to further his purpose of evangelism. God's people were set free through it. Is God unfair to show mercy only to some? No, of course not. God is very generous to show mercy to anyone. And if we do not respond to his mercy, it is deserved. Well, I hope you thank God for the salvation that he's given to you. Gratitude to God is a very, very appropriate response to this indescribable gift. And then verses 19 to 29 present another objection that we might have to the fact that salvation depends on God's choice alone. And the objection is this. If God chooses people for salvation and passes over others, how can it be fair of God to hold us responsible for our choices? And the point being made here is that God is fair to hold us responsible for the choices we make. God is fair to hold us responsible for the choices we make. Please look at verses 19 to 21. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed to say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? And the point made in verses 20 to 21 is, 19 to 21 is that we must be careful not to stand in judgment over God. We might like to think that we are the measure of everything, and our educational system seems to point people that way, but that's not the case. The Bible says something completely different. It says God is over everything. We are creatures. God is the creator. And then look what he says in verse 22. He says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Verse 22 says that God shows very great patience to those who deserve hell. And verse 23 says that God reveals his glory in choosing some to be objects of mercy. In other words, God's glory is seen in showing mercy to some and passing over others. Now this is a very great mystery, and we cannot fully grasp it. But it's saying that if God somehow had mercy on everyone, we wouldn't see his glory as clearly. Or if God sent everyone to hell, and it would be deserved, we would not see God's glory. But we see God's glory because he saves some. And the big question that we have is, if God can save anyone, why doesn't God save many more people? And the answer from Romans 9 is that it brings God more glory to save the people he does. So the doctrine of election tells me that God is the author of our salvation, but we are the authors of damnation. Here's an illustration that he's taken from America. He says, imagine that five men decide to hold up a bank, and they are my friends. And I find out about it, and I plead with them not to do so. And they push me out the way, and they start out on this bank robbery, and I tackle one of them and I wrestle this man to the ground. The others go ahead, they rob the bank and kill a guard. They are captured, convicted, sentenced, and they have capital punishment there, and they are executed. The one man who was not involved in the robbery goes free. Whose fault was it that these men died? Well, it's theirs, isn't it? The man who's walking around free, can he say, well, I'm a free man because my heart was so good? No. The only reason that he is free is because of me, because I restrained him. So those who go to hell have no one to blame but themselves. And those who go to heaven have no one to praise but Jesus Christ. Salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. And then what the Apostle Paul does in verse 25 to 29 is to return that first question about Jewish unbelief. And he explains in verse 24 is that what matters is not physical descent but God calling. And God calls both Jews and Gentiles. But in verses 25 to 29, the point is that God always keeps his promises. He always blesses those who do not think that they deserve it. And he always rejects those who think they deserve his blessing. Please look at verses 25 to 26. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I'll call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So Gentiles come to know Jesus. They don't deserve it. They never expect it. But they come flocking to know Jesus. And this shouldn't surprise us. This is the way that God works. And the reverse is true. Just look what he says in verses 27 to 29. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant shall be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. In Isaiah's day, God promised only a remnant to be saved, and God was working through his promises. God is God, he's free to do whatever he wants, to work out his promises as he chooses. And we cannot predict how he will work. What we know is that God will save those he wants to save. So as we close, let's think what we've learned today and how this applies to us. First of all, we ought to be people who praise God. You see, I can't praise myself for my own salvation. It is God who chooses me, and so I praise him. And so I will praise him. Second, since God chooses us, let's be a people who are humble. You see, it's not our perceptiveness, it's not our intelligence, it's not our cleverness, it's not the fact that we were born here or anything that made us to follow Jesus. God chose us regardless of what we're like. There is nothing in any of us to make us proud. Third, since God chose us, let's be hopeful in evangelism. Anyone can be saved, even the most unlikely. So let's share the gospel with anyone we can. And lastly, let's live much more confidently, because actually what we're learning is God is in charge of everything. He is committed to us and to bring us glory. So as we sit, let's just pray together. God's purpose in election. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who chooses. This is a very countercultural thought for us, because so often we think that we are the measure of everything, but you are the God who chooses men and women for salvation. And we thank you for that amazing choice of us. We do indeed praise you. We cannot imagine how you could love us. And therefore we ask that you would help us to be people who are humble. There's nothing that we have done that you would make us choose us. Help us to be people, therefore, who are dependent on you and hopeful in evangelism, because anybody can be saved, even the most unlikely people. And Father, as we reflect on Romans 9, help us to be a confident people. You are indeed in charge of everything. We know that in our heads, but in our hearts we so often fail to live that out. And thank you that you are committed to us and to bring us home to glory. So we praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.